Well, let's jump into our second session this morning about why marriage is hard. And the anniversary thing had nothing to do with that. I have a friend, she's a historian, and she's pretty sharp theologically. She teaches over at Biola University. And because of that, she gets asked to speak a lot, obviously because she's a professor, but particularly because she's a woman, she's often speaking to women's groups. And so I was talking to her at a council meeting we had, and she was sharing to me a story where she was speaking at a denominational retreat and was entirely made up of women. And she was talking about marriage and roles and talking about biblical manhood and womanhood. And she just kind of threw out a question. And in her mind, it was supposed to be a bit rhetorical. And the question, but it didn't turn out to be rhetorical. The question was simply, you know, trying to gauge the women, saying, ladies, do we really want to mother our husbands? And about midway through the room like this, a woman raised her hand. And so my friend wanted to get clarification, and she said, so you do want to mother your husband? And the woman says, oh, I thought you said smother. smother your husband. So I thought, well, I'm going to wonder more hands would go up if that was the question she asked, right? How many of you want to smother your husbands? Well, last night we started talking about a foundational issue. What is marriage? We need to understand clearly what that is, because we live in a world where even the understanding of something so basic is no longer basic. And so we established that definition of what is marriage, and we came up with two definitions. And basically, the first definition I gave in the beginning part of the presentation was really getting at the essence of marriage. And it was a bit more mouthy, but it set the trajectory of everything we talked about. And we said it was, marriage is a lifelong covenant of fellowship between a man and a woman given by God to display and extend his glory. And basically, we said that definition is a compilation of these passages of Scripture. We looked mostly at Genesis 1, 26 to 28. We touched on Ephesians 5. And really, Genesis 2, 18 and 22, and sorry, I was supposed to put through 24, really build that in. And so what I wanted to do was give you kind of a systematic definition of what marriage is. Towards the end of the session, I gave you another definition of marriage that was not different than this one, but this one was the essence of what a marriage is. The second definition was more the application of what a marriage is. And we said that a marriage is a testimony of the living God to a watching world for his eternal glory in our everlasting good. I like that. Marriage, especially as we thought about the last thing, the last purpose of marriage, is a testimony of the living God to a watching world for his eternal glory in our everlasting joyful good. Well, this morning, I want to follow up with probably a guaranteed question we have that's going to come from that second definition, particularly the last part of it. If marriage really is for our everlasting joyful good, why is it sometimes so hard to be married, right? Sometimes you might read Ephesians chapter 5, like we talked about, and you come across Paul saying, and he talks about marriage as a mystery, and you say, that's right, because I have no idea how to understand this guy or this girl that I'm married to. I don't know how to make this thing work. The good news is that when Paul talks about it being a mystery, it doesn't mean it can't be figured out. Marriage, as we're going to see, we're going to talk about marriage, is actually not that hard to understand. The way Paul talks about mystery is doesn't mean things that we can't figure out. It actually means exactly the opposite. In the same way that mystery is used in the book of Ephesians to talk about God's gospel message now being revealed to the Gentiles and this amazing thing called the church, he's talking about it in that way. You see, the Bible helps us understand marriage tremendously. Now, what makes marriage hard? There's tons of reasons we can give, but we don't have time to explore every reason. So I wanted to distill it down to three basic things. And actually, they come down to six basic words. And you have this in your handout. The Bible says that the difficulties of marriage can be explained in six simple words, but by that, don't be fooled, because these six simple words tease out in thousands of different ways, right? But you notice the wisdom of the Bible is that it sees the complexity of the world through the simplicity of God's wisdom. So though we're going to break it down to six simple words, that doesn't mean that there's 10,000 ways that it shows up in our marriages. And since obviously we can't talk about all those thousands of ways, we want to really understand what's the core engine of those six simple words. And so here are those six simple words. You have them in your handout that the Bible says what makes marriage hard. They can be broken down to these six words: the flesh, the world, and the enemy. Now, what I mean by that is the flesh refers to this innate self-centeredness and pride that we've all brought into our marriages as a result of the fall. Now, Martin Luther, he defines sin by this phrase, in curvitas in se, which simply means to be curved inward. Right? Everything sounds better in Latin, right? So sin's essence is in curvitas in se. We just kind of focus inward. So by flesh, we mean the innate self-centeredness and pride that we often bring to our marriages like we bring to everything else as a result of the fall. And by the world, what we mean are all the external struggles that do impact our relationships, that actually make a difference, that we need to talk about and work through as married couples. And then finally, the enemy refers to Satan's war against marriage and the family, which, like last night, we talked about how our marriages, how the marriage relationships images God, but that's the kind of abstract, we don't think about it that way. For that exact reason, Satan is also very much at war against marriages and the families, and we need to consider that. So we have a lot to cover, so let's kind of jump into it. The first reason marriage is hard is because of the flesh. Now, inevitably, whenever I do marriage counseling at my church, I'm always surprised how everyone in the couple, every couple comes to me is convinced that the spouse is the problem, right? I'm waiting for the day that I actually have a married couple that shows up, and one of them says, "Pastor, my husband and I, my wife and I have been speaking, and I've just come to realize that I'm really the problem in our marriage, and we'd like you to help change me," right? Tim, has that ever happened at Lighthouse? No? Okay, so that's never happened, has it? Okay, no, that's never happened. Where is Tim? I'm looking for his hand. All right, has that ever happened at Lighthouse? Okay, that's never happened at Christ Community Church either. Inevitably, when couples show up, they are convinced, they may not say it on the first session, but they are convinced that each other is the problem. Now, I never know why couples are not more happy with my first session when we deal with this, because I tell them both, they're exactly right. So I look to the husband, I say, "You know, you're right. She is the problem, isn't she?" And then he kind of smiles. And then I look at the wife and I say, "You know, you're right. He's the problem, isn't he?" And she smiles with a little confusion, and then his smile goes away. I tell them both, "You're exactly and entirely right. You are each the problem in this relationship." Years ago, the London Gazette, it's a newspaper in London. My family and I were in England last year. That's why I have so many references to England and London. They ran an essay for their readership. And the essay for their readership to write in was to answer this prompt: what is the biggest problem facing the world? Okay. The winning essay was by an author named George MacDonald. Maybe some of you are familiar with that name. The winning essay was written by George MacDonald, and it was two words: "I am." When the London Gazette asked their readership, "What's the biggest problem in the world?" their only reader that got it was George MacDonald, and he submitted his essay and said, "I am." Friends, the biggest success that I often have in marriage counseling is when I can get a husband or a wife to understand how much they are actually contributing to the difficulty of their relationship. Now, that might seem counterintuitive, but do you know why that is such a huge milestone in marriage counseling, to get the husband and the wife to realize, regardless of what my spouse is doing, I now see that I'm contributing a whole lot of mess to this relationship? Even if they happen to be the more in the right, they start to realize that even my responses to being sinned against have been sinful, and that doesn't justify it. Friends, the reason that's such a huge milestone in biblical or in marriage counseling is because that realization reverses one of the biggest impacts of sin upon the married couple. Now, open your Bibles. I want you to go to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to read briefly from verses 8 through 12. Many of you should be very familiar with this narrative. You won't be hearing anything new, but maybe you'll look at some things you've known before in a new light. So Genesis chapter 3, we're going to read from verses 8 through 12. Moses writes this: "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And when the man and the wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So went to verse 13 there. Now notice what's happening here. So God, after the fall that's recorded earlier on in the passage, God comes and he talks to Adam. He says, Adam, what's going on? And what does Adam immediately do? The woman that you gave me, she's the problem. And then the eyes of the Lord go to the woman, says, Eve, what's going on? And what does she do? The serpent that deceived me, he gave me the fruit and I ate. Notice, neither one of them are willing to admit their contribution to the problem. You know what this is called? Blame shifting, right? This is one of the core marks of sinful humanity, is we don't accept and embrace the truth of what we've done. However small our contribution is, we simply blame shift, and it's a fundamental response of the flesh, right? And we see this word happening all through the New Testament, talking about the flesh, and it refers to not only just our physical weakness, like you see in Matthew chapter 26, verse 41, when the Lord asks his disciples to pray for him, and he comes back, and they're sleeping, and he says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He's talking about our physical weakness, but more often, the Bible uses the word flesh to refer to the sinful responses of our fallen natures against the things of God. Rather than admit our fault, and we're seeing this in Genesis 3, this is biblical anthropology. This is not the kind of anthropology you're going to learn in colleges and universities, but this is anthropological because this is what human beings do. Rather than embrace our error, rather than admit our fault, what do? We double down in our pride, and we do all kinds of foolish things. We blame shift. We deny. We get stubborn. We dig our heels in. We insist on our way. Does this sound like any of the interactions you might have? Right? Rather than saying, you know, you're right, I need to be corrected, I'm wrong, we get even more stubborn. My wife and I, Lori, were married our first year of marriage. I took my first pastorate in the Midwest. You know, young, married, wanted a new adventure. So took a church in Missouri. Anyone from Missouri? No? Anyone know about Missouri? Okay. This was the area that was also called Missouri. Okay, if you understand what I'm getting at. So here we are in this Missouri area, and we just moved in, and Lori's car had some problems, and my wife, before marrying me, was involved in law, so she had some money, so she had a Mercedes. So we walked into a Walmart, one of three massive Walmarts in a town of like 60,000, and in the automotive aisle, there was what you typically have, some guys in plaid shirts and jumpers or overalls and Dickies boots, right? And their girlfriends were dressed the same too, ironically. But so there they are standing, and here comes me and my wife, fresh from California. So I've got kind of long hair down to here. I've got my earring still, my orbital in my ear. And immediately you get the sense that what? You just don't fit in or belong, right? But that's okay. I got to get a part. So as they're looking for their parts, here we come. And they were all just big, good old boys, too, just big guys. And I just did not fit in, and neither did my wife. It was clear we're Orange County people. My wife's wearing kind of a skirt and just a nice outfit, and everyone's wearing plaid and overalls and Dickies, right? So we walk in, and I'm feeling immediately, I've got to fit in here, right? I've got to feel like I work on Chevys and Fords as much as these guys. And we're looking for the part, and this is 2002, so I don't even remember what it was. But I remember that I was looking for a torque wrench or something. I had to crack some nuts on her engine, and I couldn't do it. So there we were at Walmart trying to buy tools. And as I'm looking at the tools, nervously trying to feel like I fit in with these three other guys who I swear were actually watching us, I found the tool I had to get, so I squat down to reach out for it. And as I grab it, here's my beautiful petite wife says, Rick, that's the wrong one. And he immediately was like, I felt all these eyes upon me. And I was like, I think she was right, actually. But I was like, no, I think this is it. And I pulled it off the thing, and I'm holding it. And she's like, Rick, that's not even the right, it's metric. You got the wrong one. It's the one to the right. And I feel even more, these guys are starting to snicker. And I'm sitting there holding this little torque wrench, No, I think this is it, sweetie. This is the one that I need to work on the car that I'm working on. That's not... And my wife is totally clueless to the masculine dynamic here. And so what does she do? She gets down on her knees next to me and starts rifling through the tools, pulls out the one. She goes, no, this is the one you need. I'm like, no, honey, this is the one I need. She gets up and walks away. So I walk up with my tool in my hand. I look at the guys and I walk out. And I say, sweetie, don't ever correct a man in the tool aisle in front of other guys, right? Home Depot, Lowe's, Walmart, it doesn't matter. What were you doing? Now, here's the thing. We kind of had a little tiff. We had to work through it. She didn't realize. Well, what was the problem here? Was the problem my wife, Lori? No. What was she doing? She was being a helpmate to me. She was trying to help me because I was making a mistake. It was going to cost us $30, and she wanted to make sure we got the right tool. The problem wasn't my wife. The problem was I felt being corrected, and my identity was I wanted to be seen as a competent mechanic. I could say I wanted to defend masculinity, but the reality was I wanted to look good in front of these guys' eyes. I didn't want to look like the outsider. I wanted to look like I knew how to work on a car. My wife realized, we talked through this. And so we came to an agreement that whenever in the tool aisle, she won't correct me again. Now you could say, well, isn't that compromising? Shouldn't you deal with your pride? Yes, I should, right? It's not justifying the sin. What we were doing is just trying to frame what redemption is going to look like. Yes, I need to grow. I need to be able to say, I'm wrong. This isn't correct. Admit to that and not double down in my foolishness. But at the same time, she wanted to give grace for me to grow. The point is, in our sinfulness, we often double down and get more and more stubborn instead of recognizing what it is as pride. See, the gospel always presents the third way in our conflicts. So oftentimes when we have conflict, you know, you see this so often, couples will react one of two ways. They'll either, you know, be a flamethrower or the deep freeze, right? They either just explode or they just shut down. But the gospel tries to work through a third way, recognizing what's going on, embracing truth, that's not your identity, and turn from it. See, our sin makes us think that we are always right and our spouses are always wrong. That's the way sin works, friends. Sin always makes you think you're right and your spouse is wrong. The nature of sin is so subtle and deceptive that it blinds us to our own sin while simultaneously giving us eagle-eyed visions for the sins of our spouse. You ever notice that? That's what sin does to me. It blinds me to my own sin, but it helps me see my wife's sin real clear. Right, Paul Tripp in his book, I think it's Instruments in the Redeemer's Hand, says, what we so easily see in others, we so readily excuse in ourselves. Right? This is the self-centered nature of sin. And this dips back a little bit into what we talked about last night. Is our marriage a covenant? Do we view it as a covenant or a contract? If you believe that your marriage is the cornerstone or capstone, if you believe your marriage is the cornerstone to build your life upon, that through the very struggles and difficulties you face, that's how you grow and transform, you will become more like Christ in the way you handle those things. Let me read you a quote from Tim Keller and Jeff White over at Redeemer Church. You cannot escape confrontation in marriage, they say. It is built into the institution. When it is functioning as it ought to be, if there is no conflict, it means one of two things. Either the individuals are not interacting with one another in a significant way, or else they are dead. Marriage is a gem tumbler in which two rocks knock the rough edges off one another until they are lovely jewels. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26 tells us that in marriage, we are to wash each other, to cleanse each other. Marriage shows us the worst in each other, and the inescapability of marriage, because it's a covenant, right? The inescapability of marriage forces us to come to grips with our faults. Therefore, confrontation is primarily with yourself and secondarily with your spouse. Marriage is meant to be redemptive confrontation. If you seek to escape from this relationship because of its inevitable pain, then you prevent its sanctifying purpose from being realized. You may rid yourself of temporary pain, but the disease of your own self-centeredness will remain rampant in your body. Friends, so the first thing that makes marriages hard, it's not rocket science, it's ourselves. Specifically, our own sense of pride and our own sense of self-centeredness that comes from our fallen nature. By the way, remember with me, go to back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, and see the impact of sin in the relationship between man and wife. Verse 16, Genesis 3, to the woman, the Lord said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, verse 17, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. So what I want to point out there, friends, is the massive impact that sin had. Did you notice it's in two ways? Sin had an impact creationally and relationally. Did you notice that? For the woman, the essence of their femininity, to be able to bring life, would be cursed. For the man, creationally, his task to till the ground, the wonderful gift of work, would become toil and struggle. So creationally, sin completely wrecked what it was to be man and woman in their trajectories, what they were supposed to be. But did you also notice relationally? Relationally, this is where I say this is the introduction of feminism and chauvinism. The woman's desire for the husband is not a romantic desire. The word desire there is the same way it's used of sin wanting to kill Cain in Genesis 4:7. The Lord says the same thing. Its desire is for you. In other words, it was the desire to usurp, to take over, to control. And the man would no longer love and care for as a helpmate from his side. He will seek to rule and dominate his wife. Friends, if that's not a working definition of feminism and chauvinism, I don't know what is. But we see it right there in the very beginning. This is why I said last night, did you notice in Ephesians 5? We can go to jump to Ephesians 5. When Paul is talking about marriage in Christ, he doesn't necessarily allude, he doesn't quote Genesis here, but notice the two commands he gives to husband and wife. To verse 22, he calls the wife to submit to her husband. Paul is saying, go back to the creational order. And he's calling the husband in verse 25 to love the wife. Go back to the creational order. And what's the creational order? Again, we saw it in Genesis 1, that the husband, to be like God the Father in loving, judicious, in loving authority, and the wife to be like God the Son in joyful, glad-hearted submission. Sin wrecked that. At our very essence, sin has wrecked us, and we see it in the marriages of our world. And in the Bible, in Genesis 3:16, we see that curse coming in. And Ephesians 5, we see the remedy for the curse. Friends, we need to move on to the second point, but here's the thing I want you to think about. When you're relating with your spouse, when you're with your husband or wife, when you feel that sense of ire, that defensiveness, for me, that moment I paused and then just grabbed the tool anyway. You guys know it. Our emotions have physiological responses in our bodies if you're aware of it. The moment you feel that, you need to ask yourself, what is it that I'm actually trying to defend? Am I trying to defend my marriage or am I defending my pride? What is it in that moment when you want to challenge, when you want to come back and be snarky or you want to shut down? What idol are you trying to protect? What is it that you are trying to protect yourself from? You know, the reason we get angry, friends, the reason we get angry is because our cherished idols got pushed over. That's why we get mad. The thing that I'm getting life from, you just knocked it over, so now I'm mad with you. So when my wife knocked over the machismo idol to be fit in with all these other guys, I got mad at her because of my self-centeredness. So the first thing that makes our marriages hard is this innate sense of focusing on me and the pride that goes with that. Secondly, the second thing that makes our marriages hard is the world. And what I mean by the world, friends, is all the external challenges that every one of us, every couple in this room face almost every day. Now, when I do marriage counseling, basically I find that most relationships tend to struggle in one of five broad categories, and actually oftentimes more than one of those five. And the reason I want to share that with you, now there might be some exceptions, but the reason I want to share that with you is there's nothing, if any of you are going through hard times, there's nothing that you're struggling with that is unique to you, right? I mean, look at a room this size with as many married couples here. The only differences that of struggles we go through are in degree and specifics of the situation, but it's the same kind of struggle that all of us face. And so I want to give you the five categories that I tend to bump up into as a way so that maybe help you think about what are some of the difficulties we have. They tend to be basically in-laws or family dynamics, finances, parenting, intimacy, or communication and decision-making. Now, in your notes, you have all that written down, but usually what I'm talking with people, what I like to do is get a pen, and I like to doodle on a piece of paper, and I like to say that the wrist and the palm are the foundational issues, some of which we've already talked about. God's purposes for marriage, the covenant of marriage, all the fellowship we share, right, and our roles as husband and wife. And I just kind of write on each finger, finances, intimacy, parenting, communication, you know, all those issues. And we tend to realize that most of what people struggle with tend to be in one of these general categories. Now, the reality is, honestly, like our lives, our marriages are not so easily parsed out like that, right? All I'm trying to do is give you a way to think about, make some sense of the nonsense that sometimes may fill our marriages. What is it that we're struggling with? What is it that we're going through? And there's a lot of overlap. So it's not clear cut. A lot of times, for example, finances will lead to communication issues because a spouse doesn't want to talk about how hard the finances are or that they're not making ends meet, and so they don't communicate. So there's a lot of overlap, but just having a sense of understanding that can be really helpful. And then they blend over. So like in-laws and family dynamics can include cultural differences between you and your spouse. And that's something that's really important to understand. Because you might be similar in one way does not mean that you are the same. And so you can bring into your marriages all kinds of challenges without even knowing it. So growing up, being born and raised in Hawaii, I grew up in a Euro-Polynesian culture, right? European, Polynesian, Asian culture. And so depending upon which family you grew up in, one of those kind of cultures yield more influence upon you. And so because my mother's Japanese, that was the predominant influence in my life. And I have absorbed things about Japanese culture that I didn't even realize and I didn't have to confront because most of my friends, well, we all grew up in Hawaii. And so we all operate on the same wavelength until I got married with this to the Scandinavian woman from Orange County. Now, you know what happens, you know, Japanese culture. If I ask you for a drink, what are you supposed to say? Or if I ask you if you want a drink, what are you supposed to say? No, thank you, right? Why? Because you don't want to put me out. You don't want to cause trouble, so you say no. But what am I supposed to do as a gracious host? Oh, please let me give you a drink, right? And then you're supposed to say, no, it's okay. And then there's this game that we play. If you didn't know this, okay, you need to be aware of this. I didn't realize this was going on. So here I am, first year of marriage, finals week, I'm stressed out, I got a lot on my plate, I'm working part-time, and even though Lori's kind of the breadwinner at the time, but she knows I'm stressed, and so she calls out from the kitchen, she says, sweetie, can I get you a Pepsi? I know that's something nice and cool, the drink would be good. And I said, no, it's okay, honey. And then guess what she did? She didn't give me a Pepsi. The gall! So I'm upset, you know, I'm now even more in a mood, and she's like, what is wrong? And I said, well, you didn't give me a Pepsi. And she's like, well, I asked you and you said no. I said, yeah, but you only asked once. And she's like, what do you mean? I said, well, you're supposed to at least ask twice, and we realize, oh my gosh, this is our cultural way of communicating, and I didn't even realize this. And we had to work through it. So now the joke in our household, like she asks if I want a back rub, I still say no and says, is this one of those three times kind of things? But the whole point is that so much of, that's just a communication cultural issue that we weren't aware that was in the mix. And there are so many of these communication issues that are there that we have to work through that can often make it seem like there's so many insurmountable problems, but really we're just coming from two different points of view. So let me just give you an example of some of the other communication messes my wife and I go through. This is it. In our first year of marriage, we had to work through most of these. So let me ask, there's two kinds of people in the world when it comes to doing dishes, right? The soakers and non-soakers. Let me see the soakers. Soakers? Yes, okay. So my wife is not a soaker. So I'm trying to serve her by doing the dishes, right? So when she comes home, because like I said, that first year she was supporting us, she comes home tired and she comes to her kitchen, which I think she's gonna be blessed because I just did all the dishes. She sees a science experiment of all pots and pans with various levels of water, grease, and grime in it. Not happy at all, right? Also, when it comes to drying cups, do you put the cup upside down or do you bring it up this way? She puts it this way because you gotta get all the water out. That makes it smell like a kitchen towel. So I put it this way so it smells fresh. But she says the water doesn't evaporate from that, right? I mean, this is just small little things. Maybe this is too much information. You guys are okay. All right, here's one. Toothpaste. Two kinds of people, right? There are those who squeeze it from the bottom and the rest of humanity that just gets what it gotta get it out of the tube, right? You can guess which one I am. I've gotta go, I gotta get things out of the tube. I don't have time to like knead the, if you've seen those clips, the like potato chip plant, they like push it out, just give me the toothpaste, right? Another thing was shopping carts. So Kim asked what I liked about my wife. She's so conscientious, right? But a shopping cart, what do? Two kinds of people. Those that go put it away, and the rest of it, they just throw it in the bush, right? So shopping, I'm like getting in the car and she's like walking 20 feet. I'm like, what? She's putting the cart away. I said, honey, you're taking the economic livelihood away of some people because they got to come out here and grab the carts. I'm thinking of other people here. Just throw it in the bush, right? Stop signs, two kinds of people. It actually means stop. It just means slow down. Let's see the slow down people. Oh, okay. Yeah, I know. As a pastor, I should have raised for the stop. But Lori is that one that stops. I mean, there's no cars. She'll stop. I think caught her counting one time. One, two, three, go. You know, it goes on and on. Christmas Eve. Do you open all the gifts Christmas Eve, or you just open one gift? Do you have to go to the in-laws' house? You guys get the point. These are all the kinds of things that if you're not realizing that they're just the part and parcel of life, they collect and build up, and they can seem like big communication issues. When in reality, you're just two human beings living together. I mean, my wife and I, we're like wonderful examples of you really don't have to learn to communicate even to love each other. I mean, we started our relationship out of miscommunication. So what happened was, oh no, I can't tell that story. We bought furniture out of miscommunication. Well, we just buy furniture out of miscommunication. We got started dating out of miscommunication, but we still love each other, okay? I just opened the whole bunch. We'll come back to that some other time. The point is, we have to learn to work with each other and give grace. You have to understand, as a cornerstone mentality of marriage, these very struggles are the things that build your character together. It doesn't seem like that in the midst of conflict. It just seems like conflict. But as you understand, as we read from Tim Keller and Jeff White, when you recognize what those conflicts are doing, they're rubbing you, they're changing you, they're shaping you, they're transforming you to be more like Christ. It is a beautiful thing. But if you view your marriage as a contract or as a capstone, a reward that you're supposed to get the good out of life and this is it, you'll just see those issues as incompatibility, as problems, as she is this, 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 and he is this, this, that. But together, God is making you to be like his son. Third reason that marriage is hard is actually the enemy. Let me read to you from Andreas Kosterberger's book, God, Marriage, and Family. Brilliant insight. He says this, because marriage and the family are not merely human conventions or cultural customs, but divine institutions, it should be expected that Satan, who seeks to rob God of his glory, would attack them. For this reason, too, we must treat marriage and the family not merely in the context of the current cultural crisis, but also within the framework of the perennial cosmic conflict that requires a spiritual perspective and skilled engagement of the enemy in spiritual warfare. Friends, this is a really important point, a really important point. We can be so busy talking about the peripheral issues that are important, but things like finances and communication and parenting, all those things, but miss the deeper, darker realities of the spiritual warfare that's going on behind the scenes that is causing the problems in the first place. And do you realize that some of the most, the best, most popular, best-selling Christian books on marriage, you know, whether it's like Gary Chapman's Five Love, and don't get me wrong, I've profited from these books. This is not a critique of them per se. I've enjoyed them. But you've got Gary Chapman's Five Love Languages, Larry Crabb's Marriage Builder. You've got Willard Hartley's His Needs, Her Needs. Good books. But these are the best-selling books, and there's not even a single chapter on the reality of spiritual warfare as it relates to the marriage. When I became a parent, and I was thinking about what's it mean? I didn't grow up in a very dysfunctional home like many people. I had no understanding of how to be a father. And I started reading all the parenting books, the best parenting books as well, don't include a single chapter on the spiritual warfare, the reality that's going on as you're raising your children. And friends, as I said, I mean, I should have thought about this because, you know, I'm a sinner. Lori's a sinner, right? Beautiful Scandinavian sinner. And guess what we came up with? We gave birth to three other sinners. So our whole house has a bunch of sin running around it, and we're not even thinking about the spiritual battle that's going on in our marriage or parenting. Honestly, friends, if you read a book and there was a chapter, if you're browsing through a bookstore and it said, like, adolescence or demon possession, which do you have? I'd think, yeah, this is an honest chapter. I want this book, right? We so often don't think of the fact that the enemy really wants to destroy not only your marriage, but your family. And so we need to give serious thought to this reality if we're going to be prepared to do battle against it. As Costa Berger says in his books, it stands to reason that the enemy would want to thwart marriages because what's one of the purposes of marriages we learned about? To extend God's glory, to raise up little image bearers that extend God's glory into the world. It stands to reason that he wants to deteriorate and debilitate the institution that is charged with that job. It shouldn't surprise us that the enemy has a vested interest in ruining your families. Friends, if we were to stop and take a look at some of the issues that marriage and family has faced historically and today, going, you know, you can talk about polygamy to homosexuality to fornication, adultery, divorce, all this in between, we see that this is exactly the enemy's attempt to thwart God's good plan. Go to Genesis chapter 2. We're going to look at this one particular verse, Genesis 2:24, where we really see God laying out his wisdom for family. And God said, that's chapter 1. Chapter 2, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So I got a slide here. I want to walk you through it. So this is Genesis 2:24. We see in the biblical text a man and his wife. The creational idea is monogamy and exclusivity in the marriage, but the sinful distortion we see really just six generations later in Genesis 4, what do we read about Lamech? He takes two wives to himself. So already we see the distortion in our culture in polygamy. Genesis 2:24 talks about that the man and his wife become one flesh, talking to the creational ideal of this complementarity, heterosexuality. And what do we see as the sinful distortion? We see homosexuality, gender confusion in Genesis 3:16. We talked about that. We see homosexuality as soon as Genesis 19 and earlier. We see it first vividly mentioned there, but we know the practice happened earlier than that. The biblical term in Genesis 2:24, that the man and his wife become one flesh and they hold fast, speaking to the durability and the faithfulness of marriage. And yet we see early on in Leviticus, laws against adultery and divorce. We see as early as the book of Genesis. So right out of the gate, not only once sin gets into the world, but immediately after, we see all these attacks on the very thing that we all hear about, our marriages, our families. And the reality is so much of the church is completely not even thinking about the reality of the enemy's hatred for this institution. How much the enemy would like to use your own self-centeredness, your own pride. How much the enemy wants to use all the cultural external factors that are beautiful to your transformation into Christ, how he wants to use that against you. Friends, it's no coincidence that the longest passage in the New Testament on spiritual warfare, the longest passage in the entire New Testament on spiritual warfare, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20, is immediately preceded on a section about marriage and the family. That's not a coincidence, friends. That's not a coincidence that right after Paul gets talking about the marriage and the family, he talks about putting on the whole armor of God, not to fight one another, but to fight the enemy of your soul. Friends, what this tells us is that your finances, your parenting, your sex life, all these things have as much to do with spirituality and worship as anything you do on a Sunday morning. But if you're not thinking about that, you're not aware of the resources God has for us to have victory in those areas. And it's also no coincidence that in the book of Ephesians, where all these kind of cosmic realities are dealt with, we see spiritual warfare, the family, the marriage, in a book about the church. It's no coincidence that we have these there. What this means is when Lighthouse, or the way Lighthouse, one of the primary ways Lighthouse Community Church is a witness to the world, not just South Bay, but everywhere, is to be a church of growing, strong families. So practically speaking, friends, what this means is one of the best ways you can forward the mission of your church is fight for the joy of your families. Fight for the joy of your marriages. I hope it's clear by now, and we'll talk much more about the practicalities, how some of this fleshes out in our next session, but I just want to make clear right now that if you are having struggles, if you are in a place in your marriage where it's not as great as you'd like it to be, I hope you know that it's not because you married the wrong person, right? Because what does the Bible teach? We're all the wrong person, right? Because of sin. I hope you know that if you're having struggles, it's not because of your spouse or the situation you find yourself in all these other factors. That's not the problem. Underlying all of this is that there's a war against your marriage and against your family, and the enemy's intention, friends, is to keep you distracted. Keep you thinking it's your spouse. Keep you thinking it's the situation and circumstance. It's our in-laws. It's our finances. Keep you distracted in 10,000 ways so you don't realize the spiritual battle that's underneath, so you don't press into the grace that you find in the gospel is what you need to overcome these things. Our last session, which is, I think we're going to get going in about an hour, is going to be, we're going to look at what makes a marriage good. And what you're going to notice is that what makes a marriage good serve as direct counterpoints to what makes a marriage hard. Let me close this in prayer. Before I do, you have in your workbooks a little question thing. Let me see if I have my copy. But it's a little thing, an exercise you need to do by yourselves first, and then you do together. And I hope that you'll find when you look at the kind of the analysis of the exercise, it can be a helpful tool to kind of tune up your marriage, kind of find out where you're strong, where areas of weakness are, where areas you might need to bring other people into your life. I think it'd be a very profitable thing to do. So I encourage you to enjoy yourselves and take your time doing it. Let me close this with prayer, and then we'll have David and to come and close us with music. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to jump into just at a very cursory level. What makes marriages hard? But Father, we are looking forward to what your word teaches us about what makes marriages good as well. Thank you for this time, the fellowship of teaching, of learning. We pray, Lord, that the name of Christ would be magnified in our lives, in this church, and in our place. In Jesus' name, amen.